Well, God is doing a great work in our lives, whether it's bringing us through the smoke or, as we looked at last week, or bringing us stability this week. We're going to be looking at this particular passage, and it's going to be talking about finding something stable in your life, security. And clearly the world doesn't seem to offer that, even though they promise great things. It seems like the more we put our trust in the things of the world, the less stable we begin to feel. So I'm actually tonight offering you a wellness plan, and I'm hoping that you all become prescribers. And the nice thing about it is it's one of those eternal things, so you never have to renew them. It's just continual. In Psalm 119, if we look at verses 89 through 96, the reason why, and once again, one of the things I oftentimes tell those that are studying Scripture is look for repetition. And that repetition is really very clear in this particular paragraph as we see particular words that are being focused on. And if you look at the very beginning with me, let me just point out those words and we'll come back and we'll read through the text again. It starts off, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled." If you just kind of underline that word, once again, making reference to that which is it's firm, it's immovable, it stands fast. And basically, it's very clear what it's saying, that God's word doesn't change, and it's forever going to be what he says it's going to be. God is the same yesterday, today, forever. When he declares something, it doesn't change, and it's a wonderful truth that we have. Then in verse 90, he uses the word faithfulness. So in what's interesting to me in this particular paragraph is he'll use four or five different Hebrew words to describe fundamentally the same point. And I believe one of the reasons why he does that is that he's letting us know in every conceivable way you're going to find stability. And so the first word that he uses there in verse 89, "thy word is settled," natsah in the Hebrew, making reference to standing firm. Probably have to turn this down a little bit. Standing firm or not moving. Now, if you look in verse 90, it reads this way, "thy faithfulness," see the word faithfulness there? Now, that's actually a different word, emunah, but that particular word is almost the same, if I were to define it, would be the same thing. In the sense of, it's talking about that which is firm and that which is steadfast. So, you could literally define it that way. And translated that way, and in many of the texts it is. So thy faithfulness continues throughout all generations. So we know he's talking about his word, talking about his faithfulness, but in each case, what are we talking about? Stability. We're talking about things that don't move. Firm, stands fast. If you look in verse, if you look at the end of verse 90, thou didst establish, once again, the word that he uses, kun, in this particular text, is making reference to that which is fixed, made firm. So there you have fundamentally the same point again. And then it says in verse 91, and they stand, amad, basically, I know I'm sounding a little repetitive here, but what we're dealing with is something that is made firm. It stands. It doesn't move. So verse 91, they amad, they stand this day according to thy ordinances, for all things are thy servants. And you see that which is continual. So in just a few short verses, we have four different words that are emphasizing one specific point, and that is the stability that we can find in God. So we know that this paragraph that he writes is pointing us to stability. Now we know the context of Psalm 119 is about the Word of God. So it's not hard to come up with the title of fundamentally this point and this particular paragraph, and that is, it's the Word of God that brings stability in our life. We know that in general, the Psalm 119 is about the Word of God and the different facets of the Word of God in our lives. What is it doing in this particular paragraph? It's going to bring stability to your life. And he's going to begin to reveal that in a wonderful way. So we start off in verse 89, and I like words like forever. I like, because it's just, I mean, there's something about words like that that says, okay, things aren't going to change. And, I mean, if somebody says, I love you, And then they add on, and I'll love you forever. It's just something really cool about that. This, you know, that's not gonna change. So the point at the very beginning of this is forever. See, we're dealing with something, and he's going to be talking about stability. So if you're going to be talking about stability, why not go all the way? So he's going to tell you, you want something stable? Okay, this is what you got to do. You got to tap in to forever. That's an interesting point, because there's a lot of things that are promising you stability that are far from forever. I mean, just ask people. They come up to you. We have this plan for you, and it's going to be great, and it's going to stabilize your life. Is it forever? Just ask them that question. Is it forever? No. Okay. I don't think I want it. I don't think I want it. So forever, O Lord, thy word is settled. If you look at the next phrase, where? In heaven. So if you want stability, you not only have to find something that taps into forever, but you actually have to find a power that will never and can never be moved or changed. The heavens reveal something that goes beyond what man can influence, and it is a greater power. It can never be moved. Heavens is a non-changing deal, something that man has no influence in. And if you want something stable, you've got to tap into a power that never can be moved. And something that's superior. I mean, is there anything you could match with heaven? You know, somebody says, I have something really, really, really good. Is it better than what they make in heaven? Okay, probably not. I don't want it. I mean, here again, I'm over-expressing this. But the point is he's establishing that which cannot change. And he's telling you that when God gives it to you, it's a forever deal. And why wouldn't you then go to God for stability? Why is it you're looking all these other places for stability? It's no wonder people are losing their mind. And one of the points that we're going to bring out, because fundamentally stability comes when people believe or they trust in something that fails or is destined to fail. If you want to know what instability is, it's when you begin to trust in something that fails or is destined to fail. And it'll bring instability in your life. You'll find that to be true. And we'll kind of interject this all the way through. The interesting point in James chapter 1, where he talks about, you know, the person that really doesn't put their trust in God is, pretty unstable. He actually calls him a double-minded man, which is where we get the word schizophrenic, by the way. Phrenia is mind. Schizoid is divided. So schizophrenia comes actually from this particular word that he uses in James 1, which talks about somebody that kind of has their foot in both camps. Oh, I believe this, but I also believe this. I believe that. It's an interesting picture of somebody that can't deal with reality, so he goes into, well, we'll call it virtual reality. Whatever his dreams are, he goes into another world, and it's a sad thing to watch somebody in this particular realm. But that's what happens. Talk about instability. I mean, where do these problems come in people's lives? Why is there so much emotional deprivation? And I would say, because they've hooked themselves into something unstable. Therefore, they've become unstable. And it doesn't just happen. You know, people want to say, well, you have a bad gene. You may have a bad gene, but it's not the bad gene that caused you to be that way. You know, oh, I'm depressed. You know, it runs in my family. I know why you're depressed. You're thinking about the wrong things. You're going to the wrong places. You're doing the wrong things. And quite frankly, you're trusting in everything that is not right. And so you're depressed. Because the world has failed you. Your plan has failed. You're dealing with anger. And so it now comes within, and you begin to say, I'm so frustrated. I can understand that. I can understand that. Because the things, once again, that you've trusted in have failed you. So You look at another passage, Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm not going to have you turn all these, but just I'm just kind of dropping them for you. In verse 14, it says that you and I can be like water that's tossed by every wind and wave of doctrine. And once again, what it's talking about is you believed in the wrong thing. And when you believe in the wrong thing, things shift, fads come. I think it's disheartening to people when they go to church and they hear something new, and because a new fad has come, and they go, man, that's not what I learned when I was younger. Or, you know, they begin to realize, okay, so was there any truth to begin with? And, of course, we know that the one thing that defines truth is it's absolute. That means it doesn't change. But we're living in a day and age where we're seeing all kinds of man's doctrines that are tossing about us and making us like waves in the water carried away by winds. And there are demonic winds that are blowing, and we're falling for it. But that's what makes you feel unstable, because there is no sense of, I mean, what's the wonderful text in Hebrews? You have an anchor for your soul, both sure and steadfast. God said it. He doesn't lie. He's not going to change. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. So the stability of God's word, forever thy word is settled in heaven. Verse 90 reads this way, thy faithfulness continues. Once again, he's dealing with a word that is dealing with steadfastness, firmness. Not only, I mean, when God says it, it's not going to change, but God himself, I mean, that's who he is. He doesn't change. So thy faithfulness continues throughout all generations. And I would say this, that you need to find something that's been proven over and over and over again. Not just in time, because generations makes reference to the different generations that have come and gone, but it makes reference to specifically of different times. So what it's saying is, as different generations, you know how us old people say, well, we didn't used to do that way. I think we actually talk that way, don't you? So when we old people refer back to the way we used to do things, what we're saying is we didn't do things the way you do them now. Well, God says, that's true. Every generation is different. But I'm the same. And I'm the answer for every generation. So the point is, if you're going to be stable, you've got to find something that's been proven over and over again in multiple different circumstances, situations, and been tried and true. And when you look at our faith, I mean, how marvelous it is that, you know, whether or not you go all the way back to Abraham, or you go into the realm of David, are you going to the realm of Daniel? Are you jumping to the realm of Jesus' disciples? Are you going to the realm of the beginning of the church in Acts? Are you going to the day and age of which Martin Luther King was going through, or Martin Luther was going through all of the different things that he was going through in Germany? I mean, you go through history, and what has been true? God's word. And those who follow his word, in fact, if you look at their lives, they believe in the exact same thing. They believe in the exact same thing. It's amazing. Now, there have been others that have purported to follow Christ, but you don't see their lives making a difference in people's lives. But those who had followed, it's just a steady, and it doesn't matter what the generation it was. There literally is no generation gap with God's word. So you need to find something that works in every circumstance, every situation, and with all people. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they're from Germany. It doesn't matter if they're from Israel. It doesn't matter if they're in Egypt, where we have the great church of Alexandria. It doesn't matter where they're from. God's the same. And it has to work the same. Then if you look in verse 91, it says this, or at the end of verse 90, thou didst establish the earth. So establish is there. And then it uses the word which complements it, and it stands. So it's almost being redundant within the passage. But it's a great picture, because what it's stating is that Well, remember Psalm 33? He says, by the word of God's mouth, everything is made. And it says this, I think it's in verse 9. And he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. It didn't move. And boy, that's so antithetical to what man does. You know, he can't do that. But when God says it, it's like it's immediately in cement. It doesn't move. And there's a great peace about that. I can tell you why there's a great peace about it. Because, quite frankly, if God spoke the earth in its orbit and it started moving, I would feel a little trepidatious. But you know it doesn't. It stays. And literally in the text, I know scientists, they've been working on this maybe for a while. How do we stay in the same orbit? By the word of his mouth. He told the earth where to go and where to sit, and it stuck there. I mean, that's what the text is saying. Now, the wonderful thing about that is that God has actually given us something visible to find some sort of comfort in by virtue of its stability. In other words, God says, you are on this thing called a globe, right? Right. All right. What does it do? It spins. How does it spin? Well, you know, it's not a complete circle. It kind of wobbles a little bit. Okay, that's right. That's right. You got it. And does it go around something? The sun. Okay. He says, you're right there again. It does go around the sun. I put it around the sun. And how often does it do that? About a year. That's right. About every year. Right. And like there's tilts on things, and then it's like seasons change. Yeah, that happens too. Does that happen like every year? Yeah, every year. He says, so I want to let you know something. I established that. Has it changed? No. Okay, so I've given you a visible. See? So the scripture's telling us that God has given us these testimonies so as to hold on to. So don't be afraid to, you know, go a little bit in the science world, because God created science. Just don't listen to man's science, because that's basically philosophy. You know, look, when somebody says, when somebody talks about evolution, it's a philosophy. I mean, they'll even admit it's a philosophy. Why are you teaching, if it's philosophy, teach in a philosophy class. Don't teach in a science class. It's ridiculous. So can you prove it? No. Okay, so we're not dealing with science. So thou hast established the earth, and it stands. Now, all along the way, he's talking about the word, God's word settled. How do I know it's settled? Well, did he speak the world? Yes. Does it move? No. Okay, so I got you. So then in verse 91, they stand this day according to thine ordinances. Now, ordinances is making reference to the fact of the judgments of God. And the judgments in this particular mishpat, in this particular context, is dealing with a proper judgment. In other words, proper judgment would be, you know, the scales are right and it's just and it's right. Well, if you think about the decision and the way that God made the earth and the seasons and all those things, that was a great decision, wasn't it? It was a proper decision. That he would have us rotate, that he would have us do all these things. It was according to his proper judgments. So, great, great phrase. For all things are God's, even the earth, all things are God's ministers. The earth is on its axis for you. God has created it to serve you. Even the Jews planted by the lunar calendar. That was for them. And God orchestrated feasts that were directly connected not only to the lunar calendar, if you recall, the new moon and the feast were always connected, but God's abundant supply and his promise to Jerusalem that you'll always have enough food if, in fact, you'll do what I tell you because I control the whole thing. So it's a great picture. For all things are thy servants. Verse 92. If thy law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. Now this is where he now brings it. He's already established in great clarity that God's word doesn't change. And he also establishes why you and I should be extremely thankful for that. He demonstrates to us that he's given us visuals of this and fundamentally something visible for all times to all people. I mean, you can't say, you know, only the people in Florida can really see that the earth does what it does. You have to say everybody sees that. It doesn't matter where they are. So in every case, he's established that. But now he's getting into the practicality. Why is this important specifically to you? And the answer is going to be because you're going to feel afflictions in your life. Now, if you look at the end of this verse where it uses the word affliction, write down maybe off the side, misery. You can write down misery. You can actually write down depression because the word will give reference to not. Actually, it seems to be more of an emphasis not of the physical, but of the emotional, which is interesting to me. So the word that he's using here is dealing with depression or things that are overwhelming in my life, and I just can't seem to deal with them. Anybody have any of those? Did you ever have those moments? Just life becomes overwhelming. And it is an affliction that comes upon us that brings us great sorrow. His statement in the passage is, if the law had not been my delight, then my affliction would have killed me. I'll put it in modern vernacular. You ever known depression to kill somebody? Okay, so that it's a possibility. Your depression could kill you. Your sorrow could kill you. You would kill yourself in your sorrow. So it can overwhelm you to that point. What changed everything? Look at the phrase, his delight in the Lord, right? Okay, so if that's the key, we need to understand what delight means, because delight seems to be pretty important. I mean, it actually seems to be a game changer. The word that he uses, Yeshua, within the passage is a word that is dealing with happiness. There's no doubt about that, a delight in it. But it's interesting, the root word, let me give you a passage where the root word is actually found. It's on Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29, great text. And it's going to surprise you, and if you have King James Bible, it's going to translate a little bit different. It's actually, strangely enough, going to translate the word, and this is the root word, as cry out. But NAS is going to translate it as blind. Which none of those words and none of those phrases seem to have anything to do with delight. So we're gonna try to come to the conclusion of what this is all about. But one of the reasons why we go to the root word is to try to find out what fundamentally this delight is about and how it, in other words, what was the etymology? How did it come about to have this word? So if we were to go to the foundation of the word Shua, in Shishua is the main word that we're looking at, but if we were just to go to the foundation of the word or the root of the word, it actually means to smear. And specifically, it means to smear over the eyes. And that's why in this particular text, Isaiah 29, verse 9, if you read with me, be delayed in wait, blind yourselves, and be blind. See that phrase there? So in each case where you see the word blind, it's Shah, or it's connected to the Shua, Yeshua. So if you'll underline that, what it's talking about is that you're not able to see anything else. Now, the interesting point about this, in this particular context, in verse 9, he's talking about the drunk person. Right? How do we know? Because it says they become drunk, not with wine, but they stagger, and not with strong drink. So there's an intoxication that has come about. So what he's talking about is, well, when you become intoxicated by something, you see things. Not necessarily the things that are there, and not necessarily things very clearly, but you're seeing things. And you're making decisions based on what you see. Now, what got you there? And what got you there is that you began to crave for something to such an extent that it became your love and your desire of your heart. And so you gladly took of this thing that has now controlled every thought of your brain and controls everything that you see. If you try to talk to a drunk guy, try to reason with him, you're going to say, okay, I'm just giving up. And why are you giving up? Because something else is controlling him. So he can't virtually make any decision based on what he sees. This is what the psalmist is saying. Your word has become so intoxicating to me. It's become so much a part of my life. It has become such a great influence in my life that when I'm in the middle of difficulty, I don't see the difficulty. My eyes have been smeared over by the one truth that you give me. And I find solace and I find comfort by what you say more than what I see. It's a pretty interesting way of putting it. So that, as Paul would say, we don't look at the things that are seen. We look at the things that are not seen. Right? So he goes on to the next chapter, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And so it's a very interesting picture that talks about something so totally controlling you and so much that you're infatuated with that you just say, sorry, I can't see it. James says, well, we consider it joy when we encounter various trials. You go, how is that? He goes, I don't really see the trials as trials. I see the trials as something that's bringing me closer and strengthening my faith. I consider it all joy because the trials that you encounter produce endurance, and endurance produces, see? And all these things come out, and I come out perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. I can't lose on this. That's why I'm rejoicing. Don't you see how horrible these trials are? Nope, don't see it. Don't see it. Shouldn't you be full of anxiety? Nope, I'm looking at something that doesn't move. I'm looking at something that doesn't move. See, God's truth doesn't move. It doesn't change. It's steadfast. There's a lot of waves going around. All, yeah, but my soul's anchored in something that's steadfast. So, if thy law had not been my delight. Now, I just have to interject at this juncture, too, that the Second Peter, we'll go ahead and turn there with me, because I just feel like I have to interject this. Second Peter chapter 3. Peter's actually talking about some of the letters that Paul writes. So, you know, sometimes you wonder what makes something canonized, or how do I know scripture? Well, I always tell people, in order for the New Testament to be scripture, the apostles had to oversee it. In this particular text, Peter is affirming Paul's writings. So scripture itself, by virtue of Peter as an apostle of Christ, who was with Christ, is affirming what his writings are as scripture. He actually says it in the passage in verse, what did we pick up in verse 14? Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable, and that's the word I want you to kind of underline in the text, distort as they do the rest of scriptures. And that one simple phrase, he actually put Paul's writings in as what? Scripture.
Right.
But if you look, if you look in here, what is he saying? He's saying that you can distort scripture. And the only reason I bring this up is, and what he actually demonstrates is, and this will make you unstable. It's interesting that, that both play together. An unstable person distorts the scripture, and that makes them more stable. So, but the thought is, well, if I just use scripture, that's stable. Yeah, God's word is settled, but you can't twist it. And I think one of the things that oftentimes is disconcerting is that people use the Bible to say whatever they want it to say, and then they don't understand why their life isn't, you know, panning out. Why? So I've tried walking by scripture. I don't think you have. Because if you did, God's promises are sure. He does not disappoint. He doesn't lie. God doesn't lie. There's a passage in the Old Testament. I still got time. See, I can do these rabbit trails if I have time. But Deuteronomy chapter 23, which really they're not rabbit trails, just complimentary. But in Deuteronomy chapter 23, if you look at the passage, if you remember the story with Balaam, the donkey, the whole guy, you know, the donkey talks back to him, and he talks back to the donkey. It's pretty bizarre. Yeah, but long story short, God has, Balaam's a prophet for hire. You know, he's just looking to make a dollar, which is not much different than most preachers out there today. But he's going out there, and he's going to, hopefully, he's going to be able to tell this guy what he wants to hear. So Balak, the Moabites, he goes, I'd like to hire you. He says, okay, yeah, I'll whatever money you, okay, so what I need you to do is curse the Israelites. I need you to curse the Israelites. I need you to, you know, talk to their Yahweh and tell them, get them, you know. And it's really a kind of a good time to go to, it's a good time to go to him, because at this particular juncture, actually just had happened where the Israelites had been complaining, and you remember the serpents, and they started biting them and everything because the Israelites had been complaining to God. So it's a real good time for God to just curse them, right? So yeah, opportune time, everything's working out well. So there he goes, and so he comes to God, and God goes, Balaam, what did I say I was going to do to these people? Curse them? Nope. Bless them. I said I was going to bless them. And I haven't changed. I haven't changed my mind. It's exactly what I'm going to do. So it says this in chapter 23, verse 16. The Lord met Balaam, and he put a word in his mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus tell Balak this. And he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offerings and the leaders of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, okay, what did God tell you? And he took up this discourse and said, arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or change his mind. Has he said what he said? Will he not do it? Has he spoken? Will he not make it good? This is what we bank on. If you don't understand this, then you'll never claim any of the promises of God. But if you actually believe this statement, you're going to say, okay, so it's God's word that keeps me stable. Because it's his words, it's the only thing I can depend on. I mean, I've had all sorts of guarantees in my lifetime, and very few pan out, if any. But when God says something, it actually works. And when I do what he says to do, when I do it in the way he says to do it, it always pans out. Now, I've like everybody else, I've twisted things to make them sound like what I want them to sound like. But I'm just warning you. What he's talking about within the passage is, it's God's word that's settled. It's what he wants. So you not only have to feel what he says, you have to feel it in the spirit in which he says it. And of course, that's the Holy Spirit that directs us into that heart. So very important. I just didn't want to brush over that point. We're talking about the word of God. We're talking about his word and the way he sees it, not his word and the way I see it. Go back to Psalm 119. They stand to this day. You can see the testimonies of God. And his statement in verse 92 is that, you know, had I not been totally focused to the degree of it just consuming my thoughts, it would have been real easy to allow the things that I see happening, the circumstances that I'm in, to bring me to a depression that would take my life. It would have been real easy for that to happen. But thank God, my eyes were so smeared by his grace and by his love and by his promises and the things that he says that I couldn't see the problems for view of the conclusion. I knew exactly what was going to happen. I knew exactly what God was doing. And God was demonstrating to me, you're right on target, and I had great peace during the whole thing. So we're going to see that within the passage. If thy law had not been my delight, verse 92, then I would have perished in my affliction, verse 93. Because of this, I'm never going to forget. And it's those moments in your life where you begin to apply literally the word of God to your life that it, and that moment, it becomes real. Up to this point, it's just, like we've oftentimes said, it's just dead orthodoxy, it's just academics, it's just, but at that moment, it becomes so real, and you go, I'll never forget this. You'll say, I have a hard time remembering scripture. You live that out, you'll never forget that passage. You'll never, because it's like you met a friend for life. You just never will forget that passage. And so his passage, I'll never forget thy precepts. And when you're talking about precepts and why he interjects precepts and it's not another word, is you're dealing with basically the oversight that God has given you. And he says, he's basically saying, I'll never forget the way you oversaw my particular situation and worked things perfect in this because I did things according to your word, because I just followed direction. I did what you said. And I did it with the right heart. I did it because I loved you. And you oversaw everything that was happening. The picture here is this, that when you and I do what God says in the way that he says it, that all these things around us start working out. And you're going, who's moving these people? Who's causing this orchestration? And God says, I am, for you. Because you did what I told you to do. So his statement is, I'm never going to forget this. For by doing what you said to do, I was revived. I lived. I mean, I was about to kill myself. I'm now alive. Verse 94, I'm thine. What at that verse, you know what he just did? He just chose his wellness plan. I'm yours. You got me. You got me for life. Where do I sign? You just see him signing on. I'm thine. I'm going to trust you to be the one that delivers me and from everything. You're the one that's going to do it. You know, Psalm 62:10 says, "Do not trust in oppression." Now, what do you think that means? Well, I'm going to tell you what it means. It means that there are things that happen in your life, and you think in terms of maybe get even. You think in terms of get back, or somehow maybe even come back harder on the person. Your perception is, well, let me see if I can quote the lawyers, fight for your rights. Did I say it right? So fight for your rights. You should be fighting for your rights. What are you trusting in? You're trusting in oppression. And you're thinking that's going to save you. He goes on and he says in that particular psalm, he says, and when or if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Paul will say something similar to that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, tell the rich not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Remember where instability comes from? It comes from trusting in something that's not stable. Have you ever tried to walk on a float in the water? That's pretty difficult. I know they're making some that are a lot easier, but I'm thinking in the days where you just blew up a balloon or something, and you can't walk on something. And you have to think in terms of if you're thinking that stability is going to come from this, it's not going to happen. And people are wondering, why am I always, dancing? Why am I always scared? Why am I always full of anxiety? Because you trusted in the wrong thing. Psalm 146 puts it this way in verse 3, do not trust in the rich and the powerful. The word that he uses is nobleman. But the reason that this word is a very pretty broad word, it's dealing with somebody that's rich and powerful. And here's the clincher. And somebody prone to be generous. So what is he saying? Okay. There may be people out there that have what you think you need, and they want to give it to you. But don't trust in them. He goes even a little bit further, and he says, and don't trust in mortal man. So it doesn't matter what their philosophies are. Of course, that one little phrase is telling you, okay, he's going to die. So you just banked on a not forever thing. And clearly not going to be able to take you all the way through. Do not trust in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. Psalm 20 will say in verse 7, don't trust in horses, don't trust in chariots. We're going to trust in the Lord our God. So there are a lot of different ways that we can, and a lot of different things that we can pursue. But God, I'm yours. You save me. I'm going to resort. I'd probably put in the word resort instead of song. I'm going to resort to your oversight. I'm giving you my life. You direct my paths. It goes back to that Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, doesn't it? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding or anybody else's. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. So, pretty clear verse. I am thine, save me. Verse 94, just mark it. Somebody sign the line. And the question is at this juncture, are you ready to sign? Because really, our salvation is based on this verse. Whosoever will may come. Are you coming to God and saying, I'm yours? Well, Scripture says you've been bought with a price. You've been bought by the blood of Christ. He purchased you with his own blood. You say, I don't think I can trust him. He died for you. What is it you can't trust about him? Is he going to withhold anything? If he spared not his own son, is he going to withhold anything? So it's just that total trust. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. Verse 95, the wicked, it's actually an adjective in this particular sentence. So I would probably translate it, wickedness waits to destroy me. It'd probably be more the text. And let me just say this, wickedness doesn't have to be somebody else. It could be you. There are all kinds of thoughts that are destructive in your own mind, in your own heart. And that's why the psalmist says, search me, try me, see if there's any wicked way, any destructive way in my life. Because I know that, if I hold on to anger, I know it's just going to get me. I know that if I hang on to to loss, or if I hang on to disappointment, or if I hang on to frustration, or if I hang on to just how, you know, man has mistreated me, I'm just going to get more angry, more depressed, more upset in my life. Disappointments all around us. But once again, it's because you trusted in the wrong thing. You don't have to be there. So wickedness waits to destroy me, but I shall diligently consider all the proofs out there that you are faithful. Testimonies are making reference to what? The evidence that is given, that God has given. And of course, the first one we looked at was, okay, an earth that doesn't move. The same thing is true with the promises that he gives us. And, you know, look, I've been around long enough to tell you that not only does God know the heart, but God certainly is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I've seen people that have professed to be believers, and somewhere along the line it came out in the laundry that they weren't. But I've seen those that have lived that truth, and I can tell you, they were never disappointed. They were never disappointed in the promises that God gave them, nor were they disappointed in the things in their life. And I can tell you unequivocally that the testimonies of God have been dancing all around me all my life. And I can see they didn't bank on the promises of God, but they did. And every time they did, they received the blessings of God. So I'm going to diligently consider your testimonies. Now, verse 96 is basically what I was saying just then. I've seen, as he says in the passage, I've seen a limit, a finiteness to all tikla, all perfection. Not just a perfection within the passage, but he's dealing with what man perceives as perfection. And so interjected within the definition of perfection is confidence. You know, man has I'm very confident this is all going to work out. The psalmist says, I've seen an end to every one of those. We're going to sign a peace treaty. Okay. That doesn't last. Has there ever been a peace treaty that actually worked? Not to this day. Did you know that? Not to this day. Ever been a peace treaty. So, you know, I know some people, oh, we can hardly wait to Jerusalem sign a peace treaty. I wouldn't wait for that. Because according to Daniel, once a peace treaty is signed, it's going to be with the Antichrist. So it's not going to work out well. But here we go into the whole realm of man putting his trust in things, or man's philosophy, or man's methods, or man's, you know, man's solutions to problems. And he says, you know, I've watched it all. I mean, here again, some of us have been around so long that we've seen the end of fads. Really, how many of you remember shag carpet? I never thought that was going to go out of style. But that, I remember actually raking it. You raked your carpet. Do you guys remember that? You remember that? Okay, so. Okay, that was happening. But, which is the same with that word as shag carpet.
Exactly.
But my point is that there are so many philosophies, Dr. Spock. I mean, think about the things that have come into our lives, and now the majority is saying, that was so stupid. I've seen the end of all the confidence of man. He invents something. He says, this will change the world. No, it doesn't. But look how it ends. But thy commandment has no limit. Nothing can influence it. Exceedingly broad gives that wonderful picture of nothing can touch this thing. It's too big. It's too wonderful. It's too great. There is no end. There's no limit. When God promises, it just keeps growing. It's just a marvelous thing. And it can't be thwarted in any way. In a way, I kind of wanted to have us think through this in a way that would make it applicable to you. And so let me see if I can give you a couple examples. We'll choose some familiar passages that I think will make it easier to relate to. One of the passages I will turn to is, let's turn to this one. This is a foundational one. John chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me. We're very familiar with John chapter 3, verse... Okay, so we're familiar with that verse. So John chapter 3, verse 16, we're pretty familiar with that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. There's a great promise in that. So if you look in John chapter 6, in many respects, this is Christ saying, and once again, it's the word of God. So this is the word of God speaking, the word of God. And he's saying, which he doesn't have to say, but he says this, truly, truly. So he's establishing, it reminds me of Hebrews where it says, God who cannot lie, to affirm something even greater, made an oath by himself. So, anyway, truly, truly, verse 47, I say to you, he who believes has, not might has eternal life. Think about that. Now, we know that the context is, and some translations literally put it in, which is not inappropriate, he who believes in me will have eternal life. So the passage is giving you a guarantee for the future. Okay. Have you ever felt trepidatious about the future? You need a guarantee. You need something that is promised you that is forever. He doesn't say, I give you life, it'll last another 100 years. He says, I give you eternal life. You'll never, John 11, if you believe, you'll never die. I mean, I can tell you right away that just brings me a lot of security. A lot of security. Because you know, I mean, you look around you, I mean, we have a cemetery right across the way. We know people die and are buried, but I don't. And someday, 1 Thessalonians 4, even that body is going to be resurrected. Now, that's a promise for God. Now, what I've already read is God doesn't lie. Have I not said it? Will I not do it? And you go, yeah, but I've messed up. Okay, so did the children of Israel mess up? Okay, so, yeah. They messed up pretty bad. And in fact, you can see the wrath of God and the anger of God towards them. But then here comes along Balak and he goes, okay, so you're feeling pretty good about this. Why don't you just curse the children of Israel? God says, I told you I wasn't going to do that. I'm not like man. I don't change my mind. I said I was going to bless. And the wonderful thing about our salvation is, yeah, we fall, we fail. No doubt about it. I mean, Christ came to save sinners, Paul says, I was the chief. And quite frankly, it doesn't give you a license to do wrong because the person who's truly saved doesn't want to do it. But it doesn't mean that, you know, you have to fear every moment of your life. Am I going to heaven or going to hell? He promised you. I mean, look, 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You know who he's talking to. He's not talking to ungodly. He's talking to saints. He's telling them that you can get right with God because I know that you're not feeling good. And you're not feeling our relationship is good. But all the way through, the whole purpose of 1 John is to give you confidence. But the promise has already been given to you. We'll have eternal life. There is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. And I know there are a lot of people. I mean, this whole COVID thing, everybody's afraid of dying. Everybody's afraid of dying. I don't have to be afraid of dying. Not only do I not have to be afraid of dying, but I don't have to be afraid that God's going to do something bad to me because he's made me his son. He promised me I'm his kid. And there's no place in Scripture that in any place says that God wants to hate his kid. He wants to get back at his kid. I mean, even the psalmist says, as a father has compassion on his kids, so will God have compassion on us. So we have this promise that is an anchor for our soul, that gives us stability for the future. You come to the shadow of death, Psalm chapter 23, though I am in the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You're with me. And so there are times in life that's going to come. Depression could easily swallow you up. It doesn't have to. The Word of God will anchor your soul, and you'll have peace. Let me show you another example. One is found in Matthew chapter 6. And like I said, I think a lot of these you pretty well know. Matthew chapter 6. We'll kind of sum up this particular chapter. The whole chapter is really dealing with, it starts off with, you got to be real with God. You want to have a relationship with God, then don't come into worship and do what you do for man. Don't pray so that people hear you. Don't give so that people see you. I mean, who are you giving for? Who are you praying to? So, if you're doing it for God, your Father sees you. You know, I'm afraid he doesn't see me unless I announce it. Okay, so you don't know who God is because he clearly is not only omnipresent, he's omniscient, he sees everything. So. So he kind of established that at the beginning of Matthew chapter 6. The thought is if you just get real with God, God will show himself powerful in your life. And it kind of comes to the end in which, I think one of the concerns of people, when people get afraid, when the economy starts going bad or, it looks like the government's not going to help them out. There's 1,001 things that can happen, or, things get stolen, right? And I think one of the reasons why Jeremiah's not here is someone backed up to his trailer, he had all his tools in and just took off with it. So things get stolen. It's the world that we're in. But we have someone that's going to take care of us. And I like when I was talking to Jeremiah, he says, I know God's got this. I'm just going to put my trust in him. But we know that God is going to take care of us. I mean, he's the one that we put our trust in, not the stuff that we have in our garage or outside or whatever. So if you look at the passage, it says this, you can't serve God and mammon. He says that in verse 24. For this reason, verse 25, what is it that kills so many people? It's anxiety. What are they anxious over? Oh, a lot of anxiety is over money. That's bizarre, but it is. Therefore, this reason, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, what you should drink, or for your body as to what you should put on it. Is not life more than food or the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, neither do they reap, nor gather in the barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than them? Do you believe that? I believe I'm worth more than a bird. And I'm glad God loves birds. Your Father feeds them. And which one of you, by being anxious, and I like the fact that this is kind of interjected within the passage because, sometimes we think, if I worry, it might do something good. I don't know where we came up with that conclusion because it never really has worked for me. But, it's part of our trusting in the wrong things and bringing more anxiety to our lives. So which one by being anxious can add a single cubit to his lifespan? I mean, do you live longer because you're anxious? I don't know. Does that help? And why are you anxious about your clothing? Observe how the lilies, I mean, doesn't God take care of them? His basic point is that you just don't trust me to take care of you. And that's where he ends in verse 30. Men of little faith, why don't you trust me? Verse 31, I mean, here's the word again. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we clothe ourselves with? All these things, the ungodly, the people that don't trust me, to be the Gentiles in the text, eagerly seek. But your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Now look at verse 33. You know the verse. What does it tell you to do?
Seek first.
Okay. You want a wellness plan? You want a wellness plan that takes care of all the clothing, that takes care of all the food, that takes care of your health, roof over your head. You want a well? Okay. So that's like Social Security. We've jumped from wellness plan to Social Security. So we actually have a greater security than Social Security. Social Security doesn't seem to be working too well either. So what is he telling you? Well, the psalmist says, you know, I started panicking about the things I have, the things I don't have. Commercial came out today and he said we can help you early in your life to tell you how much you need to have for your retirement. And I've had people work through retirements with me for a long time, and I never quite come very close to where I'm supposed to be. So I'm going, I'm in trouble. If I listen to them.
Right.
But here is man interjecting that anxiety. And he says, you got to have this, you got to have this. You know what God says? Are you seeking me first? Are you putting me first? Are you taking care of me? Go back to Proverbs chapter 3. Your barns will be full if you seek me first. Give the Lord the first of your wealth. That's Proverbs chapter 3. And your barns will be full. It's seeking him first. Pursuing him first. I have never seen that verse go wrong. There's somebody that was genuinely do that. Now, I tell you, I have seen very, very wealthy people. I'm talking very wealthy people. Go into old homes because their families wouldn't take care of them. So they went into these places. And it's bizarre when I'm watching today because they give them a little room. And they're supposed to have really good care, which they don't seem to, in my mind, they don't seem to have really good care. And these people are charging such tremendous amount of money. And I've seen some very wealthy people lose all their income just having somebody else take care of them. And I've seen other people that have had very little income come to the end of their life, and they don't need of anything. If you seek first the kingdom of God, he'll take care of you. I believe that. I've seen that. And that brings comfort, especially when you look at your bank account and the world's telling you, I don't think you're going to make it. And you go, you know what? I can't see what you're saying. Because I'm smeared by the promises of God that have told me what is true. And I'm so engrossed in what you've told me that none of this other stuff even fazes me. It doesn't, and it shouldn't faze you. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things. Look at the next verse, verse 34. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Almost everything you buy today is about tomorrow. Most people are so worried about tomorrow, they can't live today. And they're losing out on the wonderful blessings that God has in store for them. I don't have to. Remember that old chorus? I don't know about tomorrow. I don't even understand. But I know who holds tomorrow. And I know he holds my hand. And that's all you have to know. a lot of peace. And we go through a lot of examples, we run out of time, but there's passages of Scripture that are there to give you stability in the midst of an unstable world. And all you have to do is sign up. Father, thank you for your word and for the encouragement that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.